You open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If I were to take a poll here this morning and ask you what you find one of the more difficult jobs to be, I'm sure the answers would be as varied as the people here. Maybe you'd be leaning toward a physical job. Maybe it's a mental job. Maybe it's a job that involves people. And you might all be right to some degree. But I don't think you would say this one, and I would like to propose it, and it is that of the art curator. You see, they had to choose amongst all the works certain pieces to put on display that would best represent the artist. And it may not be that that work itself is difficult, but what is difficult is they have to compete with all the entertainment and access we have to the internet on our fingertips. And how do you wow someone when they simply just flick through everything with their thumb? Yet, despite that, they do their work, and they get a great enjoyment because of it. Why? Well, because the art curator, like no one else, gets to know the artist, who they are, what they're like, what their giftings are. Now, we as believers, we're not art curators ourselves, but we are a type of work. We are God's work. And as we've been looking through the letter of 1 Peter, one thing has become apparent is that these are God's chosen people. But why did he choose them? Why them of all people? And if they are his workmanship, if we are his workmanship, what does his choosing of us say about him? So this morning, as we turn to this text, we're going to wrestle through that question that they themselves were wrestling through. And we're going to come to the answer that we're chosen for his praise. We're chosen for his praise. But how do we get there? That's the question. So turn with me, if you're not there already, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 4 to 11. Starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Father, now we come to your word, and we ask that we would not just understand it, but that we would apply it, that our hearts would be changed because of it. Do this work for your name, we ask. Amen. So these are God's chosen people. They are chosen for His praise, but they haven't been having a good time. They've gone through trials. They're facing hardships. There's some suffering. How is it that we can be His chosen people? Well, what's Peter say? He breaks it down into four things in which we'll outline why we are chosen for His praise. Verses 4 and 5, we'll find out that it's a process. Verses 6 to 8, that it was a promise. Verses 9 and 10, it was a promise with a great purpose. And then 11 and 12, the call to practice it. You know, the call to be holy, even for the redeemed man and woman, is not an easy task. Glorifying God in our daily walk can feel like we've stepped off the beaten path. Yes, the views are beautiful, but the steps are steep. And the environment, at least for these believers, it's hostile. It's unpleasant. They might say, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they love us, yes, but the world hates us. And the temptation to give in, to hide their face, to turn back, it's real. What is one to do? Well, Peter, they might say, we have our faith, and for this we're thankful. We know we've been chosen in Christ. Tell us, though, is there any good coming from this situation? And this suffering, how are we to proceed? And here where the question's answered, and the word of Scripture gives us an answer, isn't always the one we want, but it's a necessary one. It's a process, and there's two things that Peter emphasizes about this. And here's the first one that we are told, that they're told. Keep coming to Him. Keep coming to Him. What are we to do? Keep coming to Him. Verse 4, as you come to Him. It's not since you went to Him, since you're here, or since you have come to Him that one time. No, it's a repeated process, a continued action. You already turned to Him this morning in your hardships? Good. Do it again. You're having a rough time this afternoon? Guess what? Turn to Him again. This evening, before you go to bed, as the day comes to a close and you're tired, come to Him once more. If how often we turn to something is any indication of our dependence upon it, or our need for it, then maybe, just maybe, it's a good thing that we're put in a situation where we have to keep on turning to Him. Keep on turning to Him. Because if what is before us has our attention and we're being changed by it because we're moving towards it, then the person, the thing that we want in front of us more than anything else is Jesus Christ. We don't want our eyes fixed on the world. We don't want our eyes fixed on the people in the world. We're called to be a holy people. This is what he says in verse 1, verse 16. And then in verse 1, 22, to be loving to one another from a pure heart. And this happens increasingly, progressively, as he becomes the object of our hope. What's Paul say? 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Again and again, over and over, we are to fix our gaze on Him. And God knows that as we do this, we become more like our Savior. And as we turn to Him, that's how we turn away from the trappings of sin. We see how glorious, how good He is. Put ourselves before Him, all our issues, and say, Lord, help me. And Peter knows this, and he doesn't phrase it the same way that Paul does. He changes it a little bit because he knows he needs to encourage them in what they're going through and to remind them of who it is that they're turning to. Who is this Jesus Christ? And so he says, the living stone rejected by man, but chosen by God. This living stone, Jesus Christ, He was the one that was going to be the foundation for people to have a new relationship with God. I'll be the foundation. You will now be redeemed, be able to walk before God in holiness. You have access to the Creator of God. That's what I'm doing for you. And what do people say? Nah. Pass. I don't like that. Move on. Get him out of here. He becomes rejected. How much more then will they treat his followers? We're told this. If he's rejected and we're following him, what does that mean for us? The thing is, it doesn't really matter what the world thinks. Well, this is what you think about Jesus. You're rejecting Jesus. But you know what? In God's sight, he is chosen and precious. So yes, you're going to mock and ridicule him. You know what you answer them with? You know he's chosen by God, right? You know this person that you're rejecting, this person that you're making fun of? God sees him as precious. The Creator of the world, the one who made everything we participate in, he made him, and you're going to reject and mock him. All right. It's your choice. See how that goes. Will not me, says Peter, and us, because according to chapter 1, 18 to 21, those verses, he says that by his precious blood, I was ransomed. That I was saved from my futile way of living, all planned ahead of time, before the foundation of the world, so I think I'm going to stay where I am. That's the first emphasis, he says. Keep coming to him, this living stone, rejected by the world, but chosen and precious by God. You need to keep coming to him, have your eyes fixed upon him. And that is how you are being made new. Second emphasis here is you are being built up. I touched on this already. It says, even though you yourselves, like stones, rejected by men, are being built up. As believers continually come to Christ, even in the midst of suffering, in fact, you might even say, because of their suffering, they're being built up more and more. They're being strengthened. And it's intentional. And Peter hinted at it in the first chapter about this being chosen, about being built up. And what's different in how he emphasizes this now is, before it was maybe singular, but now he's emphasizing the fact that it's a spiritual house, being built up as a spiritual house, not individually, collectively. It's not each of you suffering by yourself. It's no, you are God's people. You are God's house. You are working together. It's not like one stone here, one stone there. It's not how houses are. On top of each other, working together as a structure. And for the people who are dispersed, scattered all abroad, living as foreigners, these are comforting words. You know, they had their own religious practices in the Greco-Roman time. You know, pagans had their kind of sacrifices and their practices and their temples. Jewish people had their sacrifices and their temple. But what about us? Where is the place that we go? Where is the community that we have? Are we at a loss? No, Peter says, by no means. You are the temple of God. You don't have to go to that location, that geographical location, to be one, to be in God's presence. He now dwells in you. See, the primary difference was that in the Old Testament, what was it about the temple that made it God's place? It was the fact that his presence resided there. When the first temple or tabernacle was built, back in Exodus 40, verse 34, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is where my presence is, and it's very notable. What happens later on when they move into Jerusalem? Solomon builds a temple, and at the dedication, the Lord's glory settles on it, and he resides with them. Interesting, much later, it's prophesied in Ezekiel that he sees a vision that God's glory is leaving the temple. Oh no, what's that mean for our people? But he says there's going to be a day where God's Spirit comes back to live among his people. Well, when is that? Well, if we look at the New Testament following Jesus' death and then his resurrection, his ascension, he says, "I'm going to send a helper." And at Pentecost, the Spirit falls on the people at Pentecost. and they speak in tongues. They speak to the Jewish people who are coming from the dispersion from some of these areas, from Pontus and Galatia, and they hear him. Their hearts are convicted. And they turn to the Lord. And so now the word goes out among all nations. And so now he can be a people for all nations. And what's the implication of that? The implication is now that we are God's people, we are his holy nation, his holy priests. All of us can be priests. We have immediate access to God, and we can serve him personally, come to him personally. This is what Isaiah prophesied in 61 of his book, that one day all of us could be priests, that no longer to serve God would be restricted to the Jewish people. And of those Jewish people, only the Levites could serve in the temple. And of those Levites, only males. And of those males, only ages 30 to 50. And you know what? Of those ages 30 to 50 age males, only one of them. And of that one, only once a year could they go into the holies of holies. But now he says, all people. All my people will be priests. And you know what they're offering? They're not offering animals. They're not offering these kind of sacrifices because you don't need to anymore. Because Christ was the one sacrifice sufficient, putting on his life. Now believers are called to give up spiritual sacrifices. That is nothing less than our lives, how we live. Lord, this is what my passion might have been formerly, how I lived, but now I'm going to live for you, redeemed. Put off our old passions, and now we pursue God. How do we apply this in our own life? How do we apply this process that's taking place as we come to him? Well, many of us as in our Christian life, we might be kind of have those highs and then those lows, and we say, it's not working. I'm not growing in the Lord. Something's broken. Well, are you coming to him? Are you coming to him continually? You know, sin has a habit of pushing us away from God. You know, there's this temptation to say, just do it. You know, it'll be okay. Just give in to the sin. You'll be fine. God will forgive you. And then what happens when we sin? Oh, why would you do that? That was terrible. God won't forgive you now. What's the word says? It says continue to come to him. Worshiping him, not worshiping self. So if you're kind of stuck in that spot, maybe it's just a matter of that. Just coming to him. Just simple like that. And if you're not a believer, of course, you have to come to him in the first place. You have to ask who this one was that you rejected, who many others have rejected, and if indeed he is chosen and precious before God, what's the implication in your life? So it was a process, but what's the next thing? Verses 6 to 8, that it was promised. We're chosen for his praise. It was a process that was promised. It says, it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The idea that God has been planning these things for ages and ages has already come up in the text. It begins this way, chapter 1, verse 1, addressing God's elect, his chosen people, and that it's unfolded through the prophecies of Scriptures, as is hinted at in verses 10 to 11. When the prophets of old, when they're prophesying, they're like, who is this person? What is this thing that's going to happen? I want to know. We're told that it was about Christ coming later, about us, about these people, these New Testament believers. And now Peter is a little bit more specific. He directly quotes those Old Testament passages that were promised long ago, that these things were said to happen long ago, that they would happen, and so you shouldn't be surprised. So he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, verse 14. And when these prophecies happened in the Old Testament, they were looking ahead to a time when the Messiah would come, when he would be the one that would deliver God's people, that he would bridge a way for them to have a renewed relationship with him. But they also knew that he'd be divisive, that not all would come to him, that some would accept and love him while others would scorn and reject him. And this is exactly what we see in Jesus' earthly ministry, right? Because he is the one. He is that stone. He is the cornerstone. Many flocked to hear him and his teaching, but many others rejected him. We read this earlier in our service, that one day when he's teaching in the temple, he's asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And then he tells them a parable that's very evident that they don't accept his authority because they reject who he is. You see, there's no middle ground on the matter. It's either you accept him, you believe this is who he is, or you don't and you reject him, you turn away from him. And Peter knew this all too well. In Matthew 16, Jesus brings his disciples together and he asks them, who do the people say that I am? But now, who do you say that I am? And what's Peter's answer? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good job, Peter. What's Jesus' reply? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, Jesus wasn't speaking of the primacy of Peter's position. He wasn't saying that Peter's going to have all this authority in the church as a rock, as a stone, as the first pope, the way that the Catholic teaching interprets it. He's saying, on the basis of this confession, that I am the Messiah, I will build my church. And that is why Peter has talked about the spiritual house, and he doesn't mention himself. He doesn't say, we are being built up as a spiritual house, and you know what, I'm Peter, I'm the rock, and I come in at this part, and the rest of you come underneath me. No, he doesn't mention himself. Because if anything, Peter is very much aware of how much of a rock he wasn't, how much of a foundation he wasn't. Because what follows Peter's confession in Matthew 16? Jesus shortly foretells of his death and resurrection. And then Peter says, just after he confessed that he is the Messiah, Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, I have to die as a son of man, and then I'll be raised. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Oh, Peter, you're so close. You had it. And then it slipped out of your grasp. Jesus rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, on a human level, this doesn't make sense. Suffering can't be the way to glory. If you are the stone, if you're the Messiah, you're not going to suffer and then die. No, I won't have that. And Peter says, get behind me. People are going to stumble if they believe that. You have to believe that God has promised these things and they will come to pass. And by God's grace, Peter does come around to it, because in Acts 4, after Jesus' ascension, they're preaching Christ's death, resurrection. They're doing miracles in his names, and the leaders say, well, come here, and they call him to council. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? And Peter, with boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means that this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man and by him is he standing before you all. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What a reversal. And early on, he's saying, no, let it not be, Lord. This will not happen to you. Then he witnesses all these things. He experiences all of these things. He says, this is the only way. Before, he's saying, no. Now he's saying, this is the only way. He's the only sure foundation. How is this relevant to the audience? Why the history lesson here? Because this passage only speaks to the fact that God has been bringing history to this point for some time, but that he's in control of it all. I promised this long time ago. I said it's going to happen. And you know what? It's happened. Therefore, if I say that I have you, that you are precious, that you are mine, that is also secured. Those who have rejected Christ, they will be cast off. And those who believe, though they experience his trials now, presently, they are his forever. And in the culture they lived, it was a very honor and shame-ridden culture. And to be a Christian, it kind of lowered your social status. It means you were demeaned, you're discredited, you're shamed. And one commentator says, this procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring the minority community to conform to conventional values and standards of conduct, all of which could lead to despair and eventually the renunciation of the Christian faith. They're saying, this shame was meant to bring the Christian to the point of saying, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I can't handle this scorn and this abuse. So I turned from the Lord. And so Peter reminds them that it's not a shameful thing to trust in him. In fact, it's an honoring thing because he's God's chosen one. And so therefore, he reverses how they should be viewing these things. Don't be shamed because you're a Christian. Look how much honor you should have. The Lord has chosen you. You know, when we think about these things and we look at the world, there's lots of things that people stumble over today. You know, we have a culture that's very quick to cancel people and be offended by, you know, you just breathing beside them. So it's hard. But we as believers, we shouldn't give them anything more than what Christ is. Let them be, when a person is interacting with you, let them be more offended by Christ and what you believe and who he is in you than your opinions on the politics or your opinions on sports. I don't know. Let them walk away and say, like, that person's a good person, but I just don't know about their God. Bear the offense and give God the glory. At school, in public, at work, on transit, let him be the one that's rejected. So, you're his chosen people for his praise. This is a process that's happened. It's been promised. And here's the third thing, verses 9 to 10. It's a promise with great purpose. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God chose you. And this choosing came at a cost. It came at the cost of Jesus Christ's life. It also implies that because he chose you, there's an ownership. I chose you, and now you are mine. You are my possession. And I have a purpose for you. You know, the language of chosen race, priesthood, and holy nation is tied back to Exodus. When God brought his people out of Exodus, out of Egypt, from slavery, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he was about to give them the commandments and make them his covenant people, right before that, in Exodus 19, verse 6, he speaks to Moses so that he could speak this to the to his people. He says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God just saved his people. And he says, you're going to go into a land, and as you do so, remember that you're my people. you're going to be a holy people in how you relate to me, but also in how you relate to all the other inhabitants of the land. And then Peter takes this up and says, you know what, it's not just for the Jewish people. You, Gentile believers, us, everyone whom God has chosen, you have also been saved from slavery, but from slavery to sin. You are now God's possession. You are now God's holy nation. And like Israel, you are chosen for his purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, he says it, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why did you choose me, God? Why am I in this situation? So you could glorify me. Why did you save me? Why me of all people? Because I am awesome and glorious. I want people to see that. And the work that's been done, it's a process of being built up, right? It's not like we have to be holy right now, and that's what the expectations are. But it says, this is what I'm calling you to. And as you keep coming to Christ, you're being built up more and more and more. And so when people look at you, they're not going to be looking at you. They're not supposed to look at you and say, look how great you are. But rather, wow, look, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your hardships, how is it that you're able to stay joyful and celebratory? And you say, because it's God. Because he took me from darkness and he brought me to light. That's why we are called. And that's what he's doing in us. You know, when I was young, like early elementary school, one of my best friends, he lived on a farm. And his father was the typical farmer. He was a hard man, didn't have a lot of words, but when he did speak, you listened. They were harsh. And he was an extremely hard worker. But on the times that he did have off, he had this hobby. He would carve birds from wood. And it was always interesting to see that this hard man would carve these precious, delicate little birds out of wood. And sometimes I would sneak into his workspace in the back corner of their house just to look at those things. And one that always caught my eye was this large stump of wood. And from the back of it, it was just this gnarly old tree stump. That's all it looked like. But as you walked around to the front of it, it wasn't finished, but there was this lifelike owl that if you knew it wasn't wood, you would swear that it would just pick up and fly away. And I was always impressed by that. Like, wow, you are, like, that's talent. And so every time I'd go back to his house, I'd always sneak into that room and just to look at that carving. I eventually switched schools and I moved away, so I never got to see the finished product. I always wanted to. I know that he knew what it was supposed to look like, but I wanted to see it. And for many of us, that's how we live this life. We want to know what God's going to do in us. We want to see what that completed work is. And we want to see what it looks like in other people. But when we trust in him, and we love one another, one day we'll be in heaven, and we'll look at each other and say, yeah, I saw that. I saw how God was working in you. And I praised him then, and I praise him now for it. It's not us, it's him. So, last, what do? Well, we practice it. We practice proclaiming him. Verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. I mean, this last section is really a summary of all that Peter has said. This is who your new identity is in Christ. This is what it means to relate to each other. This is what it means to relate to God. And now he'll go into this next section of, but how do we live it out in front of other people? How do we live it out in the public? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Live in such a way that people who don't even believe, don't believe right now, will say, whoa, whoa, something about you. Tell me more about this God. And maybe there'll be one over. And if not then whenever Christ returns, maybe they'll say, yeah, I spoke evil against these people. I realize that now. It might be too late, of course. There's a couple points then about this passage. This last section, as God's chosen people, we're not to battle each other. We're not to battle other people. Primarily, we're to battle the passions of the flesh. That's what we're waging war against. Live life in a worthy manner in all areas, as Pastor Ken will outline next week. Association with the government, work life, marriage life, in all areas. Live in an honorable way. And the last of these things, we read, so that God would be praised. So that on the day of the visitation, your good deeds would be seen and glory would be given and thrown upon God. That's how we are to live. That's how we're to practice it. And that'll look different from each person, from your living situation. It doesn't mean just being in the Word in the morning. It means walking with the Lord as you're driving to work, as you're interacting with coworkers, as you're on transit. How is it that you're going to glorify God where you are? You know, we talked in the beginning about art curators and having a difficult job. How do I choose the right pieces in order that the viewers will get a right understanding of the artist? Because it's kind of about the works of art. I got to choose the good pieces if I want people interested. With God, it's quite the opposite. You know, God's curator, let's say, but we aren't good pieces. He's a good God. And so as he chooses us and puts us together, people should see us and be like, wow, it's amazing what God has done with you. It's amazing what God has done with me. And so they could say, like us, praise him. That's why he chooses us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we can talk about these things endlessly. And we would delight to